Subject of the morning is the church. And as I prayed about various texts to use, my attention was drawn again to Acts chapter 2. So this is the not necessarily an expository message this morning, but if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42, which is kind of a summation of the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost and following that. And so let's get into it here. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "And they," a reference here to the church, "they devoted themselves," this church at Jerusalem that is now 3,000 strong, or plus strong. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And awe. This is kind of the response, or this is the result of what they did in verse 42. And awe, phobos, fear, the fear of God, came upon every soul. That's one thing we really need to be praying about too, is that the fear of God would be upon people. That people would recognize that there's a God and He is in the universe and we all have to give account to Him. We owe to Him attention. We need to consider Him in any and everything we do. And this is the fear of God. The fear of God is everything I live, everything I think, everything I do, everything I am is under His gaze. He sees everything and knows everything. He knows the secret thoughts of my heart. And I need to live in the constant awareness that He sees and knows. And that one day I will give account to Him for what He is seeing. So it says in the fear of God, the awe, the fear of God came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. Notice, were being done. They weren't doing them. God was doing them. So this is the power of God. So we have here the fear of God and the power of God resulted from their obedience. Not because they obeyed, but in consequence of their obedience. And all who believed were together. This is the personal consequence. This is the personal consequence of the church. They were together and had all things in common. That is a spiritual unity. And then, verse 45, they were selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were compassionate. They were showing great compassion for each other. So those who had needs, those needs were met, even by the personal sacrifice of others. And verse 46, here is another consequence, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. Here again, they were taking care of one another and fellowshipping together and having all things in common, attending to the temple and breaking bread. I think that involves witnessing and serving each other. And finally, it says, "and praising God and having favor with all the people." And the Lord, this is an important statement, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was doing that, not them. The Lord. Then I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2 here in the introduction, verses 19-22. And listen to what Paul says here. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, the first text we read out of Acts chapter 2 is these are Jewish believers, the church at Jerusalem. But because God was adding to his church daily such as were being saved, the gospel was spreading out and going into to Gentiles. So Paul's writing here to a primarily Gentile church in Ephesus, Asia, in the Asia Minor area. And he writes to them and says, so now you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God. The church is the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together. Notice again the passive. You are being built together. Not you are building yourselves together, but you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He's doing the work, not you. This gives a whole different approach to this matter of the church. So let's look at it. What is a church? That's the first question we want to ask. What is a church? It's not a building, nor is it an organization. Now, churches organize, so they have organizational structure, but it is not in itself an organization. It is a body. It is an organism that has organization. My body has organization, but my body is not an organization. It is a body, and it functions, and it must function by means of its organization, or it wouldn't function at all. So what is a church? The very first mention of the term church is found in Jesus' declaration to Peter. And this is interesting. Jesus took them to Caesarea Philippi right in the shadow of Mount Hermon. That region was known as the Gates of Hell. It was dominated by the god Pan. Jesus took his disciples there, and he asked them, who am I? And they gave various answers. Well, you're the prophet Elijah, or you're that prophet, I believe in reference to the prophet that Moses said would be, that the Lord would raise in his place there. And gave various other things. But then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord's response to that was, Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. My heavenly Father showed you this. And then he said, upon this rock, and of course there's all kinds of questions about what the rock is, but I personally think it's a reference there to the location that they were there in Caesarea Philippi, right at in the shadow of Mount Hermon. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. Notice, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. The English word church is interesting. It's derived from the Old English word serese, church, Cerise, which then in turn comes from the German Kirika, which is derived from the Greek Kuriake, which is a possessive, and it's of the Lord or the Lord's. Just the Lord's church. I will build my church. So our English word comes from that possessive, the Lord's. The Greek term that is used to translate the word church there is ekklesia. Ekklesia means an assembly or a congregation, a bringing together of people. They called out of various places, brought together to do something for a purpose. In Jesus' day, that term referred to the calling out of citizens in their citizen-state situation there to assemble in order to attend to the business of the state. You can see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 32, 39, and 40. I'm not going to read those for you this morning, but you can look them up on your own. There it's called an ecclesia. When they wanted to persecute the church there. And then the church, as a divine union of those whom, this is how I would define it then. The church is a divine union of those whom the Lord Jesus redeems, and it reflects the old covenant assembly. When Jesus said my church, he was not really differentiating it against in an opposite of its popular use in his day, but he is referencing the assembly of the Old Testament, the congregation of the Old Testament, and he distinguishes it by saying, this is my assembly. So we read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28, the whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. So the assembly of the Old Testament was basically designed to do the same thing that the New Testament assembly is to do, and that is to worship God. You don't worship a God you don't know, so you have to learn who He is. And as you learn who He is, your response to Him is praise and worship and adoration. Singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So then we read in Psalm 22, verse 25, From you, Lord, comes my praise in the great congregation, the assembly. My vows will I perform before those who fear Him. Notice the fear of God. Same thing as the New Testament assembly. And noticing this particular verse, I want you to see that there are, in typical Hebrew fashion, there's two statements that are made. Sometimes they show a contrast, sometimes they show similarity, sometimes just to reemphasize. And I think that's what we have here. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. That's the first statement. And that is, they assemble to worship God. And then the second statement, my vows I will perform before those who fear Him. So we have those who fear God compose the assembly. And they assemble to worship the God they fear. You see that? So why are we in church? Do we fear God? And are you here then to learn about this God that you fear? Understand more of what He wants, who He is first of all, and what He wants, and then to worship and praise Him and adore Him for because of what He has shown you of Himself. So considering then the biblical picture of what a church looks like, then we should expect. I'm asking here, what should we expect of the modern church? If we sat down now and took a self-examination, what would we find in light of what we should expect the scriptures teach concerning the church? So let's then notice then the essence of the church. That is, what is it? What is it at its heart? What is it composed? How is it composed? What is the church? And one thing we see here is that it's a community. It's called a congregation, an assembly. We have a lot of Christians who don't think they need the church. They are independent of the church. They think they can worship God and serve God and love God and learn of God without the church. I'm going to tell you something. You can't. By the very nature of what God has described in His Word, the church is essential. Because it's a community initiated and controlled by God Himself. You don't make the choice. God does. We do not decide that we're going to worship God and love God and serve God. God decides whether we shall know Him and worship Him and serve Him. So first of all, God, through Christ, established the church as a community of believers to glorify His name. It's not for your benefit, it's for God's benefit. Whatever God does, it's for His benefit. Jesus died to establish this community by shedding His blood, which is the focus of the Lord's table. It's one reason why I celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. So that we are reminded that this community is based upon the shedding of Christ's blood, that forms the basis of this community, and that because Christ's blood was shed for you, you belong to Him, and you belong to one another in consequence of that. So Jesus took the cup after supper. The scriptures tell us there in 1 Corinthians 11:25. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." In other words, the church is founded by a covenant God made with those whom Christ redeemed. God's entered into a covenant with you, just like He entered into a covenant with Abraham, just like He entered into a covenant with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So, secondly, while His servants may sow and water the gospel seed, and that's what He expects us to do, take this word and to sow it, to share it with others. And then to water it means to go back and to share it again. Because Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but wait a minute, it's only God who gives the increase. He." So it is neither He nor he who plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We've got this idea that somehow or another we need to attract people. We need to bring them in, you know. The church is not an evangelistic institution. It is a community of saints who evangelize. He's the one who causes the growth. And then thirdly, Jesus owns the church. I think that's clear by His own words. my church. It's his. He called it my church. And as we noted above, our English word church comes from kuriake, which is a possessive. The Lord's. The Lord's. So you say, well, where do you go to church? Think in your own mind. The Lord's. Not mine. This church does not belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to any one of us. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's assembly. So when we come together, this is Christ's. He said, this is mine. So fourthly here, the church then is built up of living stones. This is where we come into play. He redeemed us by his blood. The Spirit of God called us out and regenerated us and brought us into a gospel relationship with Jesus Christ. And then God builds us up in this body as living stones forming a spiritual house, the temple of the Lord. So we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as you come to him as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You're a stone in this temple. Solomon's temple was a glorious thing. It was a wonder of the world. Even when the Romans were about to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the emperor made it very clear. The Caesar said, "Do not touch the temple. I want it." Because of its beauty and glory and the gold and all of the precious things. He wanted to turn it into a temple to himself. God said, "No." And even though the Roman soldiers wanted to avoid destroying the temple, it was destroyed because Jesus said it would be. So that's what we are here in the church. So in Ephesians again, call you back to Ephesians 2:22. You are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what is a church? It's a dwelling place. God built it up to be a dwelling place. He's here. You know what? I hear a lot of people say, "Well, Lord, please come and be with us today." I don't have to ask him to come and be with us. He already promised that. He said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Because when we gather, when we assemble, and we belong to God, and he is the one who saved us and called us out and brought us together, then he's here. And so should we be. Whenever the church congregates, it is the people are coming together into this temple that God himself built by his Spirit. We don't have a choice. Thus, we are reminded of God's instructions to Moses. And this was very interesting to me as I was studying this out. There in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, it says, "They," and Paul here is referring to the priesthood and the tabernacle, those who served the tabernacle. He said, in the tabernacle itself, it says, "They serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things." Now think with me in this. There is a temple in heaven. We know that from the Revelation. God opens the temple in heaven, and we're given a look into the temple in heaven. So God said to Moses, I want you to build me a temple on earth, a dwelling place on earth. But you better be careful. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Why? Because it is a copy and shadow of the heavenly one. So what is the church? We're a temple, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. We too are a copy and shadow of the heavenly one. Do we look like it? For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, continue. But here's an emphasis. We got another emphasis here. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates, is better. What Paul is doing here, he is contrasting two men, Moses and his instructions, and Christ and his instructions. Now that tabernacle in the wilderness was a glorious thing, but the church is far more glorious, because it is more excellent, built on a better covenant, enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The similarity between the old covenant and the new is very interesting. They both require obedience. We were just reading this morning that when God brought the children of Israel up there on Mount Sinai and told them all he expected of them, they promised, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then they said it again. Everything that the Lord has instructed us to do, we will do. They vowed to do it, but did they do it? No. What was lacking? The Holy Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was present, and then the Holy Spirit did act. But one thing Paul says here, this is enacted on better promises. We have promises that the Lord will enable his people in obedience. We still are required to obey, but the Spirit of God enables obedience that he did not enable in the Old Testament. But we still have Christians who won't obey, just like there were people in the Old Covenant who didn't obey. The problem is, they are guilty of the same thing. They don't have the Holy Spirit's enablement. They claim to be saved, but they don't obey. And because they don't obey, they must ask themselves a serious question. Do I really belong to him? Have I really been born again? Do I really possess his Holy Spirit? Because Jesus builds his church on these principles. I'm not trying to get you to do something. I'm informing you what God says he does. Do you see this? It's not my business to beg you, cajole you, to plead with you, to earnestly beg you, to warn you, to rebuke you, although rebuking is taught in the scriptures. If you belong to him, you will be built up a spiritual house. Now let's notice then, secondly, the covenant nature of the church. This covenant community has three identifying characteristics. First of all, it's a community of saints built on love that results in spiritual unity. When you have a church that has problems, divisive problems, you got to ask yourself the question, is this really a church? Church splits. It's always a joke about Baptists. There are six or seven Baptist churches in a community, and they all started out of one church because they constantly are splitting, which kind of tells me that maybe Baptists aren't so hot after all. Because this community is built on love that results in spiritual unity. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Let me ask you a question. Is your goal as a member of the church to serve your brothers and sisters in that church? Or be served by the church? What do you do? What do you contribute? How do you do the will of God in the congregation? And then Paul continues, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, that's old covenant. But it's brought into the new covenant, and it's amplified in the new covenant, and it's enabled because of the Holy Spirit of God. You were called to freedom. What is freedom? Freedom is now I am free from my flesh to serve God in a way that I could never have served him before because I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I've been called to freedom. James Bannerman, he's a preacher there, 1807 to 1868, wrote a book on the church, and in that book he said, makes this statement, the primary and normal idea of the church as set forth in Scripture is unquestionably that of a body of men spiritually united to Christ, and in consequence of that union, one with each other as they are one with him. It's a family. Family members look out for each other. They love each other. They help each other. Benjamin Keach, an early Baptist, 1640, he was part of that original movement there that separated from the congregational churches to form the first particular Baptist church. But Benjamin Keats, 1640 to 1704, wrote this, a church is a congregation of godly Christians who, as a stated assembly, do by mutual agreement and consent give themselves to the Lord and to one another according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place. See, you can't really serve each other if you're not here. So the communion that they have one with another in God cannot be their own resources. Not what you have and what you are that contributes it to it. It's what God has done with you and in you, and He is the one, then, and it says, as I've written here, but in what they share in Christ. Are you in Christ? Then Christ has gifted you. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are a body, and God has gifted all of the members of His body with certain gifts to serve Christ in the church. And they're to exercise those gifts. You know, a foot, you might be a foot. So what do? You cut yourself off and you're running. So you're running around the streets there as if you didn't need anything else. Well, how are you going to see? How are you going to hear? How are you going to think? I don't need a church. I'm my own man. Besides that, I don't agree with them down there. I don't like this and I don't like that. But look, this is what is involved, what we share in Christ. We share His life. We share His light. We share His love. We share His power. We share His peace. And we share His joy. That's what we have in Christ. And when we have these things, we're able then to serve and minister to one another. So then we read in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. So let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Notice the duty. Here's the duty. This is my job. This is my duty as a believer and as a member of the church to consider, to think about, and to plan how I am going to help you to love and to do good works. Not neglecting to meet together. That's what assembly is, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And Paul wrote that at a day when attending the assembly might cost you your job, or it might even cost you your life. Being ostracized by family or by the community. What are you going to do then? Well, if I just stay home, you know, no, they won't know that I go to that church and I got to keep my job. So number two here, it is a communion of saints built on holiness. First is built on love, the love of Jesus Christ in us through His Holy Spirit that produces this unity. But then there's a second characteristic of the church, and that it's a communion of saints built on holiness. So Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Make them holy. Sanctify means to make holy. So we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. And I think of Ephesians 5 when Paul says that he wants to present the church to Christ, a holy people. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, as He who has called you is holy, you must also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And as members of the family, we begin to take upon ourselves the characteristics of the Father. The Father has qualified you. Notice the Father, for Colossians 1, 12 through 14, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, holiness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, sin, and perversion, and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, which is a holy kingdom, in whom then we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So the church is a redeemed people, sanctified in Jesus Christ by the truth of the Word of God, to pursue holiness in their daily walk. Then thirdly, it's a communion of saints in the truth. We've already talked about that. So in the 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and I like the New King James, I like the old King James on this one. So I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, that's the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We live in a world that is full of lies. I get lied to constantly. The check is in the mail. you never put it in the mail, and you never intended to put it in the mail. To save their own dignity, people lie all the time. Well, I was sick, when they really weren't. Making up excuses for why they failed, why they have stumbled. Making up excuses and lying. Wait a minute. The Savior that saved you is a God who knows everything you have ever thought or ever considered. The government lies to us. Our neighbors lie to us. People all around us lie to us. Christians ought to be those who never lie. I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A Christian ought to be one whom everybody in the community knows. He will always tell you the truth, even if it costs him. Number two, the church is established on the truth. So we read in Ephesians again, 2, and I don't want to read the whole thing, but note, remember, household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What's that? That's the Word of God. This is the truth of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, who is the truth, being the chief cornerstone. So it all grows up into this temple of the Lord, the dwelling place for God and the Spirit. God is a God of truth. In 1 John chapter 1, we read, if we walk in the truth as He is, or walk in the light as He is in the light, or truth, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. He who says he walks in the light, but walks in darkness, lies and does not the truth. So number B then, the church is to be governed by the truth. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Then thirdly, the church is to be the steward of the truth. So we find in Jude 3, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. I contend for the truth. Oh, that the truth may prevail. And then number four, the church is to be the confessor of the truth. And so Jesus said to the disciples there in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. This book we preach. So let's tie this up. as we have already then stated, the church is a redeemed people sanctified in Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God and pursuing holiness in their daily walk. So then let us turn our attention to the infant church again in Acts chapter 2. First of all, the whole assembly was characterized by attentive devotion to the risen Lord in worship and service. Who are the they of verse 42? Well, we find that in verse 41. Those who received his word, the message that Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. These are the ones who devoted themselves. And it is these, united in the new fledgling church, who devoted themselves in obedience. That's what devoting means. To devote. The evidence then of their true conversion was their obedience. What exactly was their obedient response to their salvation? For it says they devoted themselves to something. See, they devoted themselves. Because these people believed on Christ, they did a complete about-face from their former lifestyle and pro means toward or pushing toward something. Proskaterio is the Greek word there. And the King James says, and they continued steadfastly. I like that too. That helps us to understand. They pushed toward something. Themselves to Christ and to one another. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to Christ and to one another. So being devoted means to be steadfastly attentive to, persevering, not giving up in one's pursuit of the purpose and design of life in the church, constantly aware of the truth that the risen Lord Christ is ruling in the midst of his churches. We read that in Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, which I'm not going to read. He rules in the midst of his churches. So what is he looking for? He's looking for devotion, being devoted, pressing on earnestly, attentive, persevering in it. So God designed his church for so much more than most Christians in America are experiencing today. How many churches did Jesus build, and how many churches are man-built? How many churches are Christ-centered? How many churches are man-centered? This is the question. So this devotion then was evidenced in four activities, and I want to close with these just briefly. The apostles' teaching refers to learning and expounding the Word of God. The fellowship, koinonia, participation. The word koinonia means participating in. They participate. It reveals all that the saints participated as the body of Christ. Thirdly, breaking of bread, that is communion, memorializes the body participating in their covenant head, Jesus Christ. Every time you come to this table, you need to be asking yourself, how is my life this past week evidenced my participation in Christ? I am part of his body. I am in covenant union with him. I take this cup and this bread. It's the body of Christ. The bread constitutes the body of Christ. I take the body of Christ. I am part of the body of Christ. I realize I'm a member of this body. I have been gifted by God to be part of this body. So I take the bread and I take the cup to remember that his blood enabled it. And then number four, the prayers. It's interesting, there's a definite article. It's not talking about the act of praying, it's talking about the place of praying. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul went over to Macedonia there to begin the gospel work there, the first thing he did was look for a synagogue. They didn't have a synagogue because there were not enough men to have a synagogue. So the second thing he did was they've got to, then, if there's some Jews here, they're going to have a place of prayer. And he went to look for it. The church is a place of prayer. We have prayer meetings. In the average church today, the prayer meeting is the least attended service in the church. It ought to be the most attended. I've said that over and over again for years. The place of prayers, because of the definite article here, shows the saints enabled and empowered by the Spirit, consistently humbled, submitted themselves in assembly to the will of God in everything by prayer. So we read in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, devoting, see, making supplication for all the saints. Oh, how important it is. So I ask you in closing, do these activities characterize your life in the church? Oh, may the Lord revive His people. Let's pray. Father, I ask Your grace as we have considered again this holy, unbelievable thing that this little body down here that meets here in this town of Lamar, that comes together on a Sunday, is a pattern and shadow of the greater temple in heaven. And we're given a glimpse of that greater temple in the book of the Revelation and all the holy activity with the myriad of angels who cry constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." Oh, we would, if you could take back a little bit the veil and let us see just a glimpse into that heavenly temple, that heavenly tabernacle. Oh, how we would just be blown away. Lord, I pray, God, help us to be that here for Your glory. Teach us, Lord, what it is to be a church, that we may be a church like that church in Acts chapter 2. And we'll praise You and give You the glory, because we can't do it. You have to do it in us. Amen.